Well, as we've begun our study of the book of Revelation, that song directs our attention to the focus of this book. And every epic saga needs a starring cast. Revelation being no exception. It has its earthly players. It has its heavenly players. It has its villains. It has its supporting cast. It has everything. And since it reveals the future consummation of all things, it is the saga of all sagas. In a league of its own. It's a saga that makes Hollywood envious. And in today's text, we're introduced to the starring cast. And so if you would, open your copy of God's Word to Revelation chapter 1. And let's go ahead and read verses 4-6. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 4. It reads, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who has loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We find ourselves in the prologue or introduction of this prophecy. And whenever you start a book, it's helpful to get an outline, a way to break the book up into its component parts. And there are a number of ways to outline the book of Revelation, nearly as many as the commentaries that have been written on it. But one of the more helpful ways to outline it is to order it around four visions. Four visions. The first vision begins in verse 9 and runs all the way to the end of chapter 3. Consisting of John's vision of the exalted Christ and the letters to the seven churches. The second vision begins in chapter 4 and runs all the way to the end of chapter 16, consisting of John's vision of God's throne room in heaven and three judgment cycles, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. The third vision begins in chapter 17 and runs to the end of Revelation 21:8, encompassing the destruction of Babylon, the second coming of Christ, and the establishment of his earthly kingdom, and also includes the dawning of the new creation. And the fourth vision begins in Revelation 21:9 and runs to the epilogue, which starts in chapter 22 and verse 6, consisting of the eternal state and the arrival of the new Jerusalem. That gives you an idea of the structure of the book of this prophecy. Now, as we come to this passage, we're going to see the following cast members: the author, the addressees, and the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But within the starring cast, one person emerges and assumes center stage. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you'll notice that he receives the most attention in these verses. And to really help us sort of hang our thoughts, we're going to see the earthly cast, the eternal cast, and the exalted Christ. So note first, if you will, the earthly cast. The earthly cast. And under that heading, take note of the author. The author. Look at verse 4, it starts there, John. So the author identifies himself as John. And though it's not unanimous, even among good commentators, this is the beloved disciple, the Apostle John, and author of the Gospels and Epistles of John. And as we'll see when we get to verse 9, he's been banished to the island of Patmos due to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's the author. Let's now identify two the addressees. The addressees, next part of verse 4, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So why was John writing to these seven churches? Well, the simple answer is that Jesus directed him to. Look at verse 11. There, Jesus says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And it goes on to name the specific churches to whom he's to write. So the simple answer is that Jesus directed him to write to these seven churches. But we can still ask, but why only seven churches? Why not more? And why no letter for the church at Colossae, which is also in Asia Minor? Why these seven churches? And three possibilities are given, neither of which precludes the others from being true. One is that the number seven is emblematic of completeness. Completeness. You say, where does that come from? The creation account. God created in six literal days and then rested on the seventh, making seven a number that reflects completion. So there's that. Another is that John had closest fellowship with these seven churches. He was in Asia Minor. He had influence over the churches there. And the idea is that John was closest to these seven. And that could account for why he wrote to these seven churches. And another is that these seven churches are typical or representative of churches in every generation. And that though they were real historical churches, the epistles written to them apply just as much today. Which is why each epistle ends with the refrain, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I tend to think all three are true. That seven is emblematic of completeness, that John had close fellowship with these seven churches, and that these seven churches are typical of churches even today. And we'll put that to the test when we get there in chapters 2 and 3. So we've seen both the author and the addressees, the Apostle John and the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. That's the earthly cast of this prophecy. Now, second, the eternal cast. The eternal cast. Next part of verse 4, grace to you and peace. Now, this is the common New Testament epistolary greeting, where grace refers to the unmerited favor of God bestowed freely upon all who come to Christ by faith, trusting in his death and resurrection alone for forgiveness and reconciliation with God, the opposite of what we all deserve, and where peace refers to the absence of all hostility, the removal of all enmity. Likewise, accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and established by faith. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, from where does this grace and peace come? It comes from each member of the Trinity, from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as you might expect, the Father is named first. Look at the next part of verse 4. It says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. So what does this say about God the Father? It speaks to his eternality. Beginning with the present, referring to the past, and then to the future. He is the God who is, the God who was, and the God who is to come. Having no beginning and no end. And tied to that is his self-existence. He is self-existent, totally self-sufficient, dependent on nothing. And tied to that is that he is the creator, the one who brought all things into existence, rendering him the rightful owner of everything. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And tied to that is that he sovereignly rules over all of history. That he is the one who is in control of everything. That everything is subject to his will, to his decree, to his purpose. And that he is ushering everything toward its ultimate end, the revelation of his glory, the final judgment, the death of death, and the new creation, when all things are made new. And that he's identified as he who is to come also points to his coming. The rendering and who is to come is literally him who is coming. You say God the Father is coming? That's right. And there are three phases or expressions of his coming. He's coming in judgment in the hour of testing that's about to come upon the whole world. He's coming in the person of his son at the second coming of Christ, and he's coming in the sense that he will dwell among his people. Revelation 21:3, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. God the Father is coming. And he will dwell among us. So grace and peace come from God the Father, but not him only. They also come from God the Spirit. Look at the next part of verse 4. It says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, on a surface level, this seems like a rather odd reference to the Holy Spirit. In fact, it comes off as even being heretical. If the Spirit is seven and not one, wouldn't the Godhead consist of nine persons? It'd be a ninety. And that has led some to see the seven spirits of God here as either seven angels or seven special spirits, to avoid the problem of obliterating the triunity of God. But there are two reasons to see this as referring to the Holy Spirit. One, reference to the Spirit is natural in light of the reference to both the Father and the Son. Otherwise, you'd end up with angelic or spirit beings sandwiched between the two of them. So the text is written in such a way that you're expecting the Holy Spirit. And two, this being the more important of the two, grace and peace coming from anyone other than God is totally unprecedented. In fact, if it were coming from angels, it would imply co-equality with both God the Father and God the Son. And so that too is strong support that the Holy Spirit is intended here. So is there any precedent in Scripture for a reference like this to the Spirit? Actually, yes. Comes in Zechariah. But before you turn there, I want you to look at Revelation 4:5. Because it not only mentions the seven spirits of God, it also links to the text we're going to look at in Zechariah chapter 4. So Revelation 4:5 says, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were, note this, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So Revelation 4:5 links seven lamps with the seven spirits of God, whom we are identifying as the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to go to Zechariah 4 and see if we can't see a link in the chain to this. So turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Second last book of the Old Testament. And we need to read a bit of a longer portion here, verses 1-6, but it's an interaction between Zerubbabel and an angel. Zechariah chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says this. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying," here it is, "not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So Zechariah sees a vision with seven lamps, and when he asks what they are, the angel's answer points to the singular spirit. In a verse that's very familiar to us, pointing to the enabling power of the Spirit. So there's precedent in linking not just the number seven, but seven lamps to the Spirit of God. And yet there's more. Look at verse 8 and following. It says, "Also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven," referring to the lamps, "will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth." So Zechariah's prophecy indicates that the seven lamps represent the eyes of the Lord sent out into all the earth. Well, now look at Revelation 5:6. Revelation 5:6. John describes what he sees, and he says, "I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns," and note this, "seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So what you have in this chain that obviously began in Zechariah 4 and is being reinforced in some measure in Revelation is this revelatory link between the seven lamps, the seven eyes, and the seven spirits of God, all pointing to the singular person of the Holy Spirit. And that gives you a sense of some of the opportunities for interpretation we're going to have as we work through the book of Revelation, that there's some symbolism and language that will challenge us. But this is a reference back now in our text to God the Spirit. The grace and peace don't just come from the Father, they also come from the Spirit. And they also come from God the Son. Look at verse 5 now. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So what does this say about God the Son? Well, three aspects of his identity are set before us. And what's often seen here is the past, present, and future. That he is the faithful witness points to the past. That he is the firstborn of the dead points to the present. And that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth points to the future, a past, present, future orientation. That's rather intuitive. And though there are other faithful witnesses, none compare to Jesus. He was not only perfectly faithful in his witness, being entirely without sin, he died a death like no other. Maintaining his witness all the way to the cross when he gave himself up as a sin offering, bearing in himself the sins of his people, remaining faithful to the grave. He is the faithful witness. It's no wonder God has so highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at his name, every knee will bow to the glory of God the Father. And he's certainly the firstborn from the dead. Not just in a chronological sense as the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15:20, but also in a preeminent sense as the one who causes every other resurrection. Only he has conquered the grave. And only he could, being both truly God and truly man. And so he secures the resurrection of all who believe. The firstborn of the dead. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, both now in that he sovereignly rules from the Father's throne over absolutely everything, and in the future when he reigns from and over the earth, executing justice and righteousness. And though we love his sovereign rule and reign now, do we ever long for that time when he will reign from and over the earth, when the government will actually rest upon his shoulders? What a day that will be. There will be no more elections in that day. There will only be a righteous king and his church to rule and reign with him in the earth to ensure that righteousness is executed. So a past, present, and future thrust is hard to miss. But what is so easily missed is a link with Psalm 89. One that commentators from every theological stripe all make note of. And it's a psalm that revolves around the Davidic covenant and the Davidic king. It's good that you're turning there, for you can follow along with me that Christ is the faithful witness points to the enduring nature of God's covenant with David. This comes out in verse 37, but let's start reading in verse 34. Psalm 89, verse 34, it says this, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." You see the reference there to a faithful witness. And the idea is that the covenant is an enduring covenant, as enduring as the created order, Jeremiah 33, 25, and 26. And as the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus is the one who brings this covenant to its ultimate fulfillment. So he is the faithful witness. And that Jesus is both the firstborn and ruler of the kings of the earth is prophesied in Psalm 89, 27. But start reading with me in verse 26. It says, "He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven." So as the firstborn, he is the preeminent one, the one who will rule over all the kings of the earth and will rule them, as we'll see, with a rod of iron, Revelation 2:27. And again, we long for the day. In fact, as John is describing Christ in these terms, he's swept up in doxology as he anticipates the kingdom and the glory and our position in it secured by his blood. And so we've seen the eternal cast, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. Now third, the exalted Christ. The exalted Christ. Next part of verse 5. "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." That's an amazing statement. There's something subtle here that's worth pointing out. We would expect this to say, "To him who loved us and released us." But what does it say? "To him who loves us." It's in the present tense. It speaks to the enduring nature of his love. He hasn't just loved us, though we have given him every reason not to, he still actually loves us. And we're normally used to seeing the love of the Father in this. That it's the love of God the Father in the atoning work of Christ. But here, it's the love of the Son. Which is meaningful coming from John. He was with Christ in his earthly life. He was with Christ at his mock trial. He was with Christ at his crucifixion. He was there when Jesus said, "Greater love is no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends," John 15. So John knows better than most, not just the extent, but the enduring nature of the love of Christ. And this love that is enduring and ongoing, even this side of the cross, is connected to him having released us from our sins. What does it mean to be released from our sins? It's to be set free. Set free from the penalty and set free from the power. Both of which function as a pledge, a down payment of our future deliverance from its presence. So by his blood, we've been released from the penalty of sin, from divine justice, an eternity in everlasting hell. He died in our place. And by his blood, we've been released from the power of sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. We've been emancipated and raised to walk in newness of life. And a day is coming when he will release us from the presence of sin, when we'll be saved to sin no more. Amen. And when that day finally comes, then in a nobler, sweeter song, we'll sing thy power to save. And his love is expressed further in what he's made us to be. Look at verse 6, it says, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. You say, in what sense are we a kingdom? And John, when he wrote this, was on the island of Patmos. Well, we aren't currently reigning. That comes later. And again, John would have been keenly aware of that. That the consummation of his role in reigning with Christ was yet future. But that we will reign with him will certainly come. Look at Revelation 5:10. Revelation 5:10. There it says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign, future tense, where? Where? Upon the earth. The church is going to reign with Christ upon the earth. And it should be evident, she isn't reigning now. But we are kingdom citizens with a kingdom ethic and the enabling power to carry it out. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. You say, well, in what sense are we priests to God? We have direct access to him. We come to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. Direct access. We serve him. We serve him. We continually offer sacrifices of praise to him, Hebrews 13:15. And so we are most certainly priests toward God. But we also represent him to the world. We represent him to the world. Listen to 1 Peter 2:9. Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, here it is, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have a responsibility to proclaim the excellencies of God to a fallen world, to hold out Christ to them. And so in his love, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Now just pause on that for a moment. We were dead in our sins. Children of wrath. Glorying in ungodliness. Destined to hell. How in the world is it that this is now our life? How in the world have we been qualified to be a kingdom, priests to the holy God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? How in the world can that be? That we have such privileged status. Why us? What did we do? Nothing. It's only by the grace of Christ. It's his work. It's his righteousness. Counted to us by grace. And so as John is in this moment of doxology, it's no wonder that he ends the benediction, end of verse 6, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And we all said, amen. Amen. Is that your testimony? Does that reflect your heart? Are you so blown away that he loves you and saved you that all you can say is to him be the glory? If not, can I introduce him to you? We've been talking about him the majority of the morning. He's the one who had a rightful place in glory at the Father's right hand, and yet set that aside to take upon himself human flesh and undo, reverse, overcome the consequences that came in from the first Adam. Consequences that affect every single one of us. That bring us into the world slaves to sin, spiritually dead, lovers of self, haters of God, lovers of sin. And so Christ comes that he would be our representative, lives a perfect life under the law, fulfilling it in every respect, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, and then goes to the cross where he was on the human level at the time being treated like a criminal. Meanwhile, the reason he was there was to offer himself for the sins of all who would ever believe on his name. Where the Father treated Christ as though Christ had committed all of the sins of his people. And when he was done, he gave up his last breath, went into the grave, and rose again on the third day. And then ascended back to his rightful place in glory, where he is now in glorified human flesh, where he will be the God-man for all of eternity. And what he extends to you today is that if you would come unto him, if you would turn from your sin, if you would believe on him alone, if you would reject all self-righteousness, if you would turn from all of the iniquity that you have loved to this point in your life, if you would turn from all of that and come to him by faith, you will be washed, cleansed, and counted righteous in him. All of your sin, past, present, and future, judicially forgiven. The gavel in the court of heaven will come down and declare you justified. And you will stand holy and blameless before God. And I guarantee you that if you would come to him in that way in this moment, you will say with the Apostle John, to him be the glory forever and ever. And so come unto him and believe on him and receive the salvation of your soul. Let's pray together. Father, we love when Christ is exalted. And we know that when he's exalted, you're exalted. And that the Spirit even works to exalt him to that end. And it's our desire that you would work in every heart to ensure that each one has come to him by faith, has believed on him, trusted in him for the forgiveness of sin and the salvation of their soul. And so do that, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, it would be beneficial to remember that this is a remembrance. That in this ordinance, we are remembering what we just celebrated a moment ago. Christ's death for the forgiveness of our sins. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28 says that a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and of the cup. And so we're to come to this in a manner that's worthy of the elements, that's worthy of what they point to. And so we are to esteem the cross highly and the work that Christ accomplished there. And to do that, because that work was the great cost required to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins, to then partake of that in a worthy manner requires that we give consideration to the sin that remains. That there would be a self-examination to consider the moments, even over the past week, where we've missed the mark, where transgression has taken place. And then as we do that survey of our lives and we identify where we know we have missed the mark of the perfections of Christ, it's in that place that we confess that sin. We acknowledge it before the Lord and we turn from it, looking to him afresh, for cleansing, for washing. And it's in so doing that we partake of the bread and the cup in a manner worthy. And so we're gonna do that in just a moment. Just a reminder, this is reserved for believers. Only for those who have bowed the knee of their heart to the Lordship of Christ. And so it'd be helpful for that it'd be a reminder to the parents that this is a time to model before your children the significance of this. Sometimes the children think it's snack time. It's not snack time. It's time for those who have bow the knee of their heart to soberly partake of the bread and of the cup as they remember the work of Christ in their behalf. But if you are in Christ and you have believed, then you have not only a permission, but an obligation to partake. It would be sin to let it pass. And so as we ready our minds and our hearts, let's ask for God's blessing upon this time. Father, we're grateful. We love this moment of reckoning before you. This moment of having to evaluate our lives. And we would pray, Lord, that you would make things known to us. Cause us to reflect on our thought life, our words, our actions. Call to mind any relationships that aren't where they should be, that aren't right. We recognize that as we come together as one body and partake of the bread and of the cup, there's a need to assess that. And we pray, Father God, that you would do a glorious work in our hearts, that you would renew us, that the prayer expressed in Psalm 51 by your servant David would be a reality in us in this time. That you would create in us a clean heart and renew within us a steadfast spirit. And so do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.